Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4 once again. Philippians chapter 4. What a privilege to come together on the Lord's Day, to be kept safe through 2 weeks for me, but for each of us. And come back to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. I was talking with Curtis and Mitchell several weeks ago now, just before Curtis was slated to leave. And we got together and just went over the core message of the gospel and how one way to present it to people who are not familiar with it. We prayed together. But somehow in the midst, as we were talking together, I was reminded of something that I had heard before. I was going to say tongue-in-cheek. I wasn't there to hear it. Thank you very much. Dwight L. Moody, who lived in the 1800s, apparently on occasion in his messages, he was a large man, apparently a barrel chest, and he could just project out one of those personages that way. But on occasion, he would say, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead." And he would go on to say, "Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, gone out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body like unto his own glorious body." Now, here's a guy who was barely educated, barely literate. What in the world gave him the authority to say such a thing? Well, actually, Old and New Testaments of God's Word would have given him that. And here in Paul's letter, in fact, look back just a few verses, if you will, behind chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Writing to these first century believers, Your true home, your residence at Philippi, you have a unique, that's the word I'm looking for, citizenship there in that community under Rome's auspices. But we who are born again have our ultimate citizenship in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform. We hear a lot about trans today. Trans means to change. He is going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. How in the world is this going to happen? How is it that 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, he will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God will sound. All of those who have died, who are in the ground, will be raised. And those of us who are still alive, if it happens today, my mind's picture just goes back to the plot where my mom and dad are interred back in Hagerstown. My brother is there with them. And as we were having my dad's service, just reflected on that fact, if Christ returns today, they're going first. And then we who are alive will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. So will we ever be with the Lord. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be changed. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. But how's it going to happen? If my understanding of the living God is dumbed down, which is certainly the God of this world's desire. If you're going to believe in a God, believe in some inferior something deity. But what God's Word reveals to us is one who is magnificent in the truest form, who when there was nothing, spoke the Word, and everything that is here today came into being by the sheer force of his word. I mean, that in itself should just blow us away. So when you ask the question, how are you going to take somebody who died not just yesterday, not just 100 years ago, but several thousand years ago, and bring them back together, give them a new body, raise them the newness of life. If we're just talking on this level, you know, you're drinking the wrong Kool-Aid, right? But if we're talking about the living God, the one who is revealed in God's word, no big deal. No problem. And so Paul says, he's going to conform us to his glorious body according to the working, the energy by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. You know, regardless of what happens in the next days, weeks, months, years in this nation, as we are moving into this crucial time, regardless of what happens here, God's word tells us how it all ends. When the great empire of Rome was collapsing, there was consternation. In fact, within the Christian community in the 300s, there was one major church leader who was just in complete despair, and he just went off into the wilderness and lived in a cave waiting for death or the Lord's return. There was another guy named Augustine, who was the bishop in Hippo, North Africa, who sat down and wrote the city of God, in which he explained to people, look, you have the city of man that's here. We happen to be here where we are today, but this isn't the ultimate reality. We're either going to one of two places. And so empires rise and empires fall. The United States is where it is today, and I'm thankful to be here. We have no promise that it'll be here tomorrow. But what we do know is that the one who is the way, the truth, and the life is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we can not only rest on him and hope in him, we must. If we're going to get through these few years we have here with any semblance of sanity. So if you haven't noted this before, here we are back in Paul's letter. Please notice now that in light of what Paul just said at the end of chapter 3, he goes on to say here in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, in light of what I've just said to you in those last verses, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Keep your place here and turn to 2 Timothy 3 quickly. How do you keep your equilibrium? How do you stand firm in the midst of difficult circumstances? And one of the things that Paul would tell us is set your mind on your future hope. You've heard the adage, so-and-so is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I've never met such a person. I've met a lot of people who profess to be believers who are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. I don't think I've ever met someone who's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Not in the truest sense of that word. Paul is saying here, look, and his heart, not just as the great apostle, but as a pastor to these believers, gives such timely advice. And it's not just for first century people living over in Greece, Macedonia. It's for 21st century people living here today, because it's God's word. See, this is what Paul is telling us here. These are familiar verses, but I'm underlining them again in your thinking here. This is his last epistle that we have before he's going to be martyred for his faith. He knows it's coming. And he's not wringing his hands, trying to find an escape button. If this is what God has for him, he's ready. And as he writes to Timothy, he reminds him in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's God-breathed. And consequently, because it comes from the very mouth of God, it's profitable. You know, I keep beating this drum and harping on this. I hope it doesn't have the effect of dulling your senses at all to this. But I'm going to keep saying this as long as God gives me breath and you keep me here. Because this is where we as believers need to camp. We need to understand what the truth is about the truth. And we don't get it from just looking at nature. We don't get it from well, I think, well, when I read this passage, what it says to me is, no, we go back to the book and we let the book tell us what it's saying. And God the Holy Spirit is faithful and having us do that. But notice, he says, all Scripture is not only God-breathed, it's profitable. What's it profitable for? It's profitable for four things. And the first thing that he mentions is the thing that most Christians in the West, especially in America today, are running as fast as they can away from. And yet it's the thing that we desperately need when it's properly understood. It's profitable, number one, for doctrine. It's profitable for teaching. It's only as you and I understand the truth about the truth that we can make rational, proper decisions. It's also beneficial or profitable, rather, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. By the way, what do those last three words tell you? What it says to me is that Daniel Schwartz needs to be reproved and corrected and instructed in righteousness. And if I was talking to you one-on-one, I could tell you that as well, not because I know some deep secret about your life. This is just who we are. We're all descended from Adam. When he saved us, he really did save us. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. He really did give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's who I am now. He adopted me into his family. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us. Can you believe this, John says? Can you believe the love that he has given us, that we are now sons of God? Daughters of God, we're children of God. Can you believe it? That's why the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we're children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know when he appears, we're going to be like him. What's he doing? He's taking us back to what Paul is doing here. We're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. See, my problem isn't that I'm so heavenly minded I'm no earthly good. My problem is that I'm so earthly minded I'm scarcely any heavenly good. I'm not getting it straight. So all this from the mouth of God is profitable for those four things. And notice why this is so. Why have you given us this? So that the man, the woman, the young person of God may be complete. What's the opposite of being complete, folks? Come on, this is not hard. Thank you. Incomplete. And all of us are. Can we just be honest enough with ourselves to say, look, when he saved me, he really saved me. All of my sins are forgiven. They really are. The righteousness of Jesus Christ really was put to my account. When God the Father looks at me, he sees his Son. And he sees one that's been adopted into his family. That is true. But while I'm already that, I'm not yet all that I'm supposed to be. And neither are you. Right? And so he's given us his word to accomplish these things in our life so that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Not just kind of equipped. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, quickly, back to Philippians chapter 4. So here Paul's talking to these believers. You know, how do you stand firm? How do you negotiate life that is throwing you curves and you want to run and hide or do whatever? Right out of the box, set your mind on your future hope. Remember, this isn't all there is. This is not the end of the story. You and I are here for a moment, but we're on our way to home. By the way, if you were to ask yourself, do you think there were any Christians back in first century Philippi that were tempted to cut and run? Tempted to compromise, tempted to do all the things that perhaps you're tempted to do right now? Can I just very quickly tell you, yes, you bet your sweet bippy there were. And the reason you know that's true is because they had the same nature that you and I have. That's kind of disappointing, isn't it? Just like me, just like you. But they were. And so what Paul is saying to them is so applicable to me. Now, we're not dressed like people living in Philippi in the first century. We're not meeting in a building like they did and so on and so forth. But guess what? We're made in the image of God. We're descended from Adam. We have the same problems. And so this is equally true. So regardless of where a believer happens to fall in the spectrum of temperaments and courage or timidity and all the rest, this isn't all there is. In fact, truth be told, this life, no matter how many years you and I are given to live here, isn't worth even being compared to the proverbial drop in the bucket. A drop in a bucket of water is a pretty small thing, isn't it? That's not even comparable. If Ken Humphrey were here today, he could show us all his pictures from being over on the East Coast, looking out at the Atlantic Ocean. How about a drop of water in the vastness of the ocean? And even that doesn't get it, because we're headed for eternity. That's where we're going. So those of us who have been called out from the mass of humanity, if you will, we've been placed in the body of Christ. We have a special calling, and with that special calling comes a special responsibility. Because on the one hand, we're not called to just get along with everyone no matter what. You understand that? That's one. You fall off the horse two different ways. We're not called to compromise the truth under the guise of maintaining unity. See, Paul goes on here to say in verse 2, I implore Yodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. He's appealing. Here's another way that we're to stand firm in our life, striving to maintain oneness, unity, a biblical unity among ourselves. Keep your place here and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. But that's not getting along at all costs. Under the guise of maintaining unity. There are plenty of secondary and tertiary issues in life that are important to me, but they're not important enough for me to break unity within the body of Christ. And that's a learning curve for us. None of us gets that completely right. But that being said, we don't do things to sabotage the unity. You know, we're coming to the Lord's table in a moment. You understand that the passage that we regularly read from 1 Corinthians 11 as we gather around this table, Paul is just very concerned with the disunity that's going on in that body of believers. And so while we come around the table, it's right for us to confess sins, known sins in our life. He's especially concerned that the body of Christ is being fractured. It's being sabotaged. You know the etymology of the word sabotage? I think it was D. James Kennedy that had told me. When we were working in France, some of the older people still wore wooden shoes. I always thought that was limited to Holland. But in Britain, some of them wore wooden shoes. And I'm told that on occasion, if a person working in a factory was disgruntled with the management when nobody was looking, they would take one of these wooden shoes, which is called a sabot, and they'd toss it in the grinding wheels, and it would grind things to a halt. And so they get the word sabotage. But that's what happens, you see, when you and I are breaking unity within the body of Christ. So Paul says here in Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place or opportunity to the devil. You know, it's you've heard me say this before, but it just seems so apt to be reminded of. You cross paths with me one morning and I'm all out of sorts, and someone said, did you see the pastor? Yeah, what was he like? He got up on the wrong side of the bed. Well, the possibility is that I went to bed on the wrong side of the bed, and I didn't get settled what needed to be settled before I went there. Paul is saying, look, be angry and do not sin. And he's quoting, by the way, Old Testament there. But notice, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. When I allow things to stay in my life and fester and so forth, it just kind of rots, and it becomes crud in our lives. Now, you can do that if you want. That's a choice, right? John was talking to you a few weeks ago about choices. There's a choice. You're at odds with someone. Don't do anything about it. Just let it just fester there. Or you can do what God is calling each of those who are His children to do. You can strive to increasingly take on His image. Our Heavenly Father has caused us to be born again. We're part of His family. He's my Father, and He wants me to take on His image. Well, what's His image like? Among other things, His image is one who is a forgiving Father. Boy, aren't you glad of that? We just finished in the Lord's Prayer this morning that section where the Lord taught us to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The forgiven are taught to be forgiving. So this is who He is. That's what the apostle is calling these first century believers to do, and that's what he's calling us to do. So in the first three chapters, you see, of this epistle, Paul has been putting down the doctrinal truth about who we are in Christ. And when you understand that, really, you can try to live by the next three chapters, and there's stuff you can glean from it. But if you don't get the first three chapters right, the next three chapters, the last three chapters, are going to be harder to process. And so as he turns the corner, we're thinking now about unity within the body of Christ. As he turns the corner from talking about the doctrinal foundation of who we are as believers in the first three chapters, notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, now the therefore is tying it back in light of what I've just told you. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk, that is, to live worthy of the calling with which you were called. If you are a born-again believer, you're going to do something with this, but there's a calling that you were called. Well, yes, I was called to be a teacher. I was called to be a farmer. I was called to be an electrician. That's your occupation. I understand that. But that's not what Paul is primarily focused on here. He's talking about the fact that all of us were in Adam, and at one point, we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. So you're in one of two camps. And now that you're in the family of God, you're to walk worthy of the calling with which you were calling. But how is that to be done? Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. Think of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the very form of God, didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Later he says how he humbled himself, even going to the cross. That's a big deal for any mere mortal to do. Jesus said, no one dies gives their life for someone else. So someone might give their life for a good man, but God demonstrates his love to us. You know, while we were sinners, Christ died for us, and Christ being the Son of God. And so we live in lowliness and gentleness with long suffering, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Don't you wonder, why did Paul write this? I mean, this just comes natural to each of us here, doesn't it? We ought to just skip it and go on to the Lord's table. No, it doesn't come natural to us. And if you're living with people and you're at peace and you're in harmony right now, bless you. That's a wonderful place to be in. But it won't be long before you have to face the reality of living with another person who's just as fallen as you are. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And notice how Paul uses this word one seven times in verses 4 and following. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. If we were to assemble all of the people who were born-again believers in Southwest Kentucky today in one area, how many different churches would be represented? Right? So here's somebody who goes to a church where they have smells and bells, right? High church. Here's somebody who's in a very charismatic church. I mean, leave your snake over there, okay, when you come in. But if you've really been born again, then you're part of God's family. And that, and if you're not born again, you're not there. And so Paul is appealing for this. Now back to Philippians chapter 4. I hope you kept your place there. It's precisely because we're not grown-up germs. We're not evolved from single-cell creatures. We've been created by an all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God who, in an unbelievable demonstration of amazing grace, can you believe? Or has it just worn off? You know, I think sometimes within Christian circles, we really just don't get the sinfulness of sin. Oh, we see it in somebody else's life. That's pretty easy to see. But we don't realize that's who I am. That's who I was. John Newton, of course, wrote, "He saved a wretch like me," and he really was in the pits when he was saved. He was a wretch, but that's who all of us are who are outside of Christ. That's where we were. But because I'm now one of his children by faith, the finished work of Christ is applied to me. I've been born again. God's Spirit lives in me. And my life isn't limited to just a few years. It's not wrong to make a bucket list because, you know, I'd really like to see him or see this thing or do that before life is done. That's not necessarily wrong, but if that's all you're living for, what's the point? You know, when I went to France the first time, I was still single, and in little Brittany town, Dinan, and the manor house that was being used for this ministry was up on a hill outside of Dinan, and this is my first time out of the country this way, in different language, different culture, dress, and et cetera, et cetera. And I'm missing my girlfriend and missing home. And somewhere in the month of July, I was out in the garden by myself. And just down closer to town, there was a small military base. And they were getting ready for the equivalent of the 4th of July. It's called Bastille Day, July 17th. And so they were, every day they would be out there practicing, such as it was. And on this particular day, I'm working in the garden, weeding, and at some point, they're playing their national anthem and other patriotic songs. And at one point, they started to strike up our national anthem. It's like, boy, they, you know, I wanted to stand up and salute her, put my hand over my heart, you know, and it's everything about home that's there. But you see, that you and I are strangers and pilgrims. I'm thankful. Yes, I am thankful for where I live and what I've been given. But I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. If you've been born again, you're just passing through. And sooner or later, we're going home. C.S. Lewis, writing, I forget which one it was, but he said, you know, if you find in yourself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy. Have you ever sensed that, by the way? Well, I don't know how it is in your life, but I can remember, I just couldn't wait till I had my driver's license. Lord, if you just wait till I get my driver's license. I really did think that. I wasn't a believer yet, but there you are. And if you just wait until this or that or that, and then you get your license or you get whatever it is that you're really looking for, and is that all there is? That's not what life is about. We're made. The old divines at Westminster got it right. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When I start to understand that the first commandment, the first of all the commandments, is to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I've never done that perfectly, neither of you. And to love my neighbor as myself. But when I'm getting that right, when I'm moving in that direction, life starts to make sense. There's a fulfillment that nothing else brings. And why are we able to do that? Why, we who are here, have you been born again today? We're able to do it because of what the Lord Jesus did for us. That's why we have the Lord's table together. That's why the Lord, what a wise thing. Such simple elements, but so profound. Here's this bread, this cup, to bring us back to focus on Him. All right. Well, we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. But let's take time now to draw near to the living God. This is a good time for each of us just to bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord. And I love those words that David prayed. Is it Psalm 139? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We each know our hearts certainly better than anyone outside of us apart from the Lord. So draw near and let's do business with Him. Just remembering now the words to one of the hymns we sang together. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. What a precious truth, Father, for us to hold on to. And as we would obey You today and draw near, come around Your table to take this bread and this cup, we would first ask You to search us, O God, and know our heart. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, We thank You that You have forgiven all of our sins in Christ, we who have been born again. But we live life. We walk through this world. Our feet get dirty. And we confess regularly not to earn or get fresh forgiveness from You, but to keep short accounts with You, as we would keep short accounts with each other. So now, Father, bless Your people, we pray, as we gather around Your table. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help as we dispense the elements this morning?